For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not become extinct, but would have everlasting life, eternal life, full life in that same Son. And this morning, Father, we celebrate the fact that You are our Father, that in Your great and generous love, You gave us Your one and only Son, who was sufficient for everything that was needed for us to be reunited with You. We stand and sit here this morning before You with a deep and profound sense of Your generosity towards us. We are overwhelmed. You are indeed, in the true sense of the word, our awesome God, and we love You. Thank You, Lord. Amen. So what I want to do is recap, and I literally want to shoot through this to just give a framework, and then I'm going to do it again in a totally different way. I'm going to say it differently, because I think this is so pivotal and vital. And with when we have our minds renewed, it shapes and changes the way that we think and therefore the way that we act. I cannot stress that if you get the understanding of the kingdom correct, it shapes the way you live. It sets you free. So we read essentially from the two passages that were clear were Revelation 22, where Jesus is seen as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are the two beginning and ending letters in the Greek alphabet. And so I started off by saying this. The kingdom of God describes the primary message and ministry and mission of Jesus. And the world in which Jesus came into, Israel was expectant that God was going to intervene in her affairs with a final overwhelming event that would terminate history as they knew it. It was a day of judgment that would usher in the end. And that's partly why they didn't recognize Jesus, because they had a perception of what that looked like. It was the power, both politically and economically, that would have made their lives better, as it were. And so they spoke about the day of the Lord and the end of days, the last days. And with Jesus announcing the kingdom, He came to say that day has arrived in Him. The final judgment, the end of the age, arrived when Jesus stood up to say, the kingdom of heaven is amongst us. But the way He announced it, the way He taught the kingdom, He spoke about it both being present and still seeing fulfillment in the future, a coming of the kingdom. But what He was saying to His disciples, and which they grasped slowly, was that the future age was now present with them in this age, and that the future had broken into the present. All the beauty and the healing and the salvation of the future was now accessible because of this person standing before them. He ushered into the daily life of these disciples the presence and the future of God's purpose. But it wasn't fully completed. So we read then Matthew 6 about Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. It was supposed to be part of their the way that they learned how this thing sank into their consciousness. Our Father who is in heaven, Your name is holy. Your kingdom come. It's aspirational as well as a statement of fact. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. What He's saying as He teaches them to pray is to say exactly all the stuff that I've said. That heaven is coming into the present moment. I said it would be short. So, some of the implications. The end has already arrived with Jesus. We're not looking somewhere into the future in terms of 10 or 20 or 50 years for the end to come. The end has already come. Jesus is the end. The final bow on the end will be when he comes for the second time. But the last days actually started with the death and the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit. That's the beginning of the last days. Why? Because the enemy has been completely annihilated, defeated, overwhelmed. Death has no longer any sting. We can drive out demons because we have the authority in Jesus' name. The power is his, but we have authority to do it. Second thing is that, I basically said it, the last days begin with Jesus and they end when he comes again. And then I summarized it by saying that the anointing and the power were given to Jesus at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. He has authority to act on the Father's behalf. And in that moment, it's interesting that when he is baptized, comes out the water, heavens open, the dove descends on him, the Father's voice says, this is the Son I love so much, and I'm so pleased with him. And instantly, the Spirit of God takes him into the desert, and he is tempted by the devil. There is a confrontation. And we are in a cosmic war. Because although the enemy is defeated in Christ, he doesn't want to acknowledge it. And he has to be reminded of it. And so Jesus announces by his preaching and he demonstrates by the stuff that he does the kingdom of God. And then at the end, we read Matthew 28. Because that's the context of what he says as he leaves. He says, all authority in heaven and in earth. So the authority that the Father gave him, he gives to them. And he says, right, chaps, off you go. Your turn. You go and do all the stuff that I've been doing. Now, that's essentially what last week was about. I want to read two passages. I'm going to read, actually, I don't want to read in that one. I'll read in this one. Genesis 28. Seems quite a long way to go back. But there is an incident here that I want us to just reflect on this morning. Genesis 28 goes like this. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. He came to a certain place and camped for a night since the sun had set. He took one of the stones there, set it under his head, and lay down to sleep. And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground, and it reached all the way to the sky. Angels of God were going up and down on it. Then God was right there before him, saying, I am God, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. I'm giving you ground on which you are sleeping, to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. They'll stretch from west to east and from north to south. All the families of the earth will bless themselves in you and your descendants. Yes, I'll stay with you. I will be with you. I'll protect you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this very ground. I'll stick with you until I've done everything I promised you. It's worth going to read this passage in the NIV and some of the other translations. But here's the point. Jacob woke up from his sleep. He said, God is in this place, truly, and I didn't even know it. He was terrified. He whispered in awe, incredible, wonderful, holy. This is God's house. This is the gate of heaven. We talk often fairly glibly of God coming down and God showing up and God being, you know, we use language like that as if he's far away and he's suddenly coming. The passage that you can go and read in Matthew 27, I'm not going to read that now, but in Matthew 27, it says in verse 50 that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, And then he died. The very next sentence is that it says there, and the curtain or the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And it then talks about people who are dead coming out of graves, and when Jesus is resurrected, some of them were seen in Jerusalem and so on. The point is this. There is an incredibly powerful symbolism in terms of that veil being torn. And you've heard over the years now, it's become far more prevalent that people talk about a thin place. A thin place is seen to be a place like Lourdes, where people go, where there was a miracle, and then in Ireland, where you experience sort of a sense of the numinous, the holy, the otherness. There's a bit of mystery, a bit of God there in that place. It's almost as if there's not that much of a distance between God and yourself. With the tearing of the veil, when that veil tears like that, the separation between where God was and where the priests were allowed to go is opened up. God is no longer hidden. There is no longer a sense of him being in a place, the Holy of Holies, where the priest, the high priest, could go once a year with a rope tied around his leg, with bells on him, so that if the bells stopped ringing, they would pull him out because no one dared go in there. What Jesus is doing when he dies, is he's saying there is no longer the sense of separation. The whole fabric of this dark age has been ripped open. It's true. It really is. It is good news, guys. It's been destroyed. It's been demolished. And with a veil like that, a fresh breeze of God's presence has now come into the world. And God is present and he is active everywhere in this world. It's his created order. In the darkest places, where there is violence and war and all kinds of man doing stuff to each other and to the creation that God has made that is just absolutely hideous. Even in those places, the Spirit of God is busy with his whole creation, every single last bit of his created order. And here's the interesting thing. We are now, as his children, we are the thin places. We are the presence of God. The whole world is a thin place. So, God is constantly acting and interacting everywhere that we go. And that's what Jesus was saying. If you go and read John's Gospel again, it comes up over, and I've said this to you here before, it comes up over and over again. I think it's about 11 or 12 times where he says, I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. I don't say anything unless my Father tells me what to say. I only do the will of him who sent me. And over again, you get this powerful image that Jesus is looking to see what God himself is doing. And he's saying, let's do that. And he only acts when he knows what God wants. Now, we don't get it right like that all the time, and I'll come to that in a minute. But the good news is this, that God's rule, his incredible love, is now accessible and is everybody. It's within reach for everybody, this reckless love that we sing about. Hebrews talks about it like this, as a taste of the age to come. It's going to get much better than this. But this is what it looks like. And then, okay, let me just step aside for a second and say this. I hope I'll make this clear now. But until the triumphal return of Jesus, in other words, until the end of the last days, when he comes again, we live in a mixed reality. We live in a world where we experience and we have real tastes of the glory of God. Where we pray for somebody and their back is healed. Where we pray for somebody and they have no damage done when a baby falls down the stairs. We see moments where we catch glimpses, where we see what it ought to be like and how it's going to be. But the truth is that we are not immune. Even us who are redeemed are not immune to the kind of evil that is in the world, both in us and around us. And there are no exceptions. So although the rule of God has come in Jesus, it's not yet fully here. And that's what we talked about last week as the now, the not yet. So it is now here. Because of Jesus, it has come. Heaven has come into our world. All that God is now accessible. But because of the way that things are, and because it hasn't been completely sorted out yet, we live in the world where it's not yet. It hasn't yet fully come. This whole thing of now but not yet, the way that Jesus spoke about the kingdom, and if you look, it makes sense of the reality that we live in, and if you look at Acts and Paul's letters, and there's clearly a broken world where evil still has a huge amount to say. Paul writes to the Corinthians, they're in a mess half the time because of all the strife and stuff that's going on there. And he says, for heaven's sake, guys, literally for heaven's sake, what are you doing? That's not your heritage. That's not who you are as kingdom people. So there are these two almost paradoxical, contrasting things that are always at play. The kingdom having come, but it's not yet here, and we see all the stuff that we grapple with, the suffering and heartache in the world. But what we can say is this, and this is the good news, is that in every situation, we are actively reaching to experience and partner with God to see the fullness of his purpose come. Now, there's two things that happen as Christians. We either expect too much or we expect too little. We so struggle to get this right. So let me just give you a little bit of a personal testimony in terms of my history. I grew up in a church that was very strongly reformed, where healings and miracles and all that kind of stuff, it wasn't even that it was frowned on, it just didn't exist. It wasn't even a possibility, it wasn't on the horizon. And I went to university and I studied, and that was the framework. But I had had an experience in my before I actually became a Christian, was actually part of my grappling with what it meant to be a Christian. That my mother was healed from a degenerative condition of her spine. Like that, overnight. And it wasn't something that you could say didn't happen, because I knew what my mother was like, almost an invalid, the one day, and the next day, climbing stairs, swimming, driving a vehicle, which she hadn't done for years and years. And then they took x-rays where she'd had the operation and her spine was healed, whole. Now that's, so I'm living in a world which says it doesn't happen, and yet my experience is seeing my mother like that. Fast forward, I'm now part of a Pentecostal church. And there were colleagues who were not just flirting with the faith stuff, but like actively involved in this faith stuff. And basically, every time you opened your mouth in prayer, you had to see healings. You had to see things happen. And so I went from this one radical extreme to the other radical extreme. And then I discovered the kingdom of God. And it was a wonderful thing, because there was a kind of awakening. There was a chap who wrote some books on it, and a lot of us in South Africa discovered it at the same time. And what it does is it gives you a way to hold the tension and the paradox. And here's what it does. It says to me, the whole understanding of the kingdom says to me that I am empowered to have all aspects of Jesus' life for me. Everything. Everything that he was, everything that he did, everything that he said, he says, you can have it. But it's not something that I have to work for. It's a gift. Now, here's the important thing to grasp with this whole thing. All the kingdom power is rooted in a thing called obedience. If you don't get anything else this morning, this is the coolest thing of all. We don't have to be specially anointed. We had a church that used to, well, for years in one of the places where Gail and I lived, who used to boast that they had the Shekinah glory in their meetings, that God was there, he wasn't anywhere else. And people flocked because they wanted the anointing of God on them. Absolute baloney. Really. We are God's children. He has given us everything that we need. We are the anointed ones. We don't have to seek for special anointing. There aren't some people who are specially anointed and others who are not. There are people who seem to exercise gifts more than others, but I'll tell you how that comes to be. But they are not more anointed than you. I promise you.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm dead serious about this. This is one of the most important things. Because we strive to have more faith, to be more anointed. And we say to people, it's been said, that when I prayed for you last night and you weren't healed, so then I've got to find a fault. I've got to find blame somewhere. And so we say, your faith wasn't good enough, brother. Or, because it's never the person praying. But we do. We say, I didn't have enough faith to see that healing. And you know, we use passages like when they come back and the demons didn't flee, they say, you know, you didn't have enough faith kind of thing. All that God asks of you and I, all that he asks is obedience. And what is obedience? Are you unwell? Do you need prayer? I pray for you. It's the faith to pray. That's the faith that we have. I don't have to generate faith. I just have to be obedient because I do not make it happen. None of my words are more special than your words. My anointing isn't greater than your anointing. And here's where the authority and power thing comes. When he says, all authority in heaven on earth is given to me, and he then says, you go and make disciples. He delegates that authority to us. I have the authority to pray for people to be delivered. I have the authority to pray for healing. I have the authority, or the relationship, if you like, to receive every single gift that the Holy Spirit wants to impart to me, if I'm open for it. Now, there are some people who are known powerfully for healing or prophecy or something like that. And you know what that is? Is when you exercise a muscle, it gets stronger. And if you are willing to be obedient and to pray for this person to be healed and then to pray for that person and that person and that person, it's what I said last week. When you're up to bat in baseball and you have a swing at absolutely every ball, you are going to hit something at some stage, no matter what kind of rookie you are. What God wants to see is that we have a go. What God wants to see is that we take the step of obedience to say, can I pray for you? And that when we're standing in front of that person, we open ourselves and we pray what we think God is telling us to pray. It is more or less that simple. The power is not mine. The power is not yours. The authority has been delegated to me. I now have the right to pray for people to be delivered or healed or whatever. But I then step back because it's not my power. And God does what he does. Now, I don't then have to be depressed or berate myself or look for greater anointing or to wind up my faith if something doesn't happen. I just say, let's do it again. And let's do it again. Let's do it again. I can expectantly pray for a visible demonstration of God's power in any circumstance that I'm in. And yet, at the same time, I'm resting totally in him because I don't have to make anything happen. I just trust that he is present. And you see what happened with Jacob, with the angels ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven. What he did was to open the veil slightly for Jacob to say, this is what it's like, guys. When the veil is torn from top to bottom, he's saying, there's a fresh breeze blowing in the world. This dark evil fabric of this world has been torn. And God's Spirit is blowing life. If you go back to Ezekiel, the water flows from behind the altar and it comes and it gets deeper and deeper, and along the side of the river there are fish that give life and everything has life and fruitfulness. We are that river of life. The living water of God flows into us and through us. That's the kingdom. So I live with expectation, but not fear. So we can talk about this for ages and ages, but it's about the fullness of God coming to be part of my life and the world around me. It's about me being a bringer of peace and reconciliation and healing. It's of me being able to say to people there's a way that they can be saved and made whole. And it's Jesus. He is the Omega who comes into the world, the end, who brings heaven and says, the only thing I ask, the only thing that you need to do is want it.